Welcome once again to our 14th episode, our discussion of Keep Holy the Lord's Day so the Lord's Day can keep us holy, whole, and wholesome, the third commandment given to Moses on Mount Sinai. We, of course, have talked especially now in the last few discussions about Holy Mass, by which we keep holy the Lord's Day. Attendance at Saturday night or Sunday at that reenactment, representation of the Last Supper and of Calvary, where Jesus died on the garbage heap outside of the walls of Jerusalem. So we had just finished a discussion mostly on the sixth chapter of St. John, the Eucharistic chapter, or the Bread of Life chapter, where about a year before the Last Supper, he talks about he's going to give his flesh to eat and his blood to drink, but he didn't say how he was going to do it, and many of his followers no more walked with him or no more followed him. So we're up to now, Ron, my guest is, as usual, Ron Eldred, the professor of world history and religion at John Paul II Catholic High, and I'm Father Monsignor Larry Moran, pastor emeritus at St. Patrick's here. So, Ron, we've talked a lot about the Old Testament connection to the New Testament connection to the Old. How is the Old Testament prefiguring or hinting at or previewing what's coming, particularly about the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary and the what we call the Eucharist?
Well, to begin with, a covenant is an agreement between God and man, a sacred agreement. And the Bible, the salvation history, which is found in the Bible, is broken into two covenants. There's the Old Covenant, the first covenant that God made with Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and then Moses and then David. And when we talk about the Nicene Creed, we sort of went into what those meant, so we won't go into those right now. But
sure.
And then the New Covenant, of course, is the new and everlasting covenant, the agreement that Jesus Christ himself, representing the human race, made with his Father on our behalf, which that's what, of course, the whole purpose of this whole series and Keep Holy the Lord's Day has been about.
I liked your statement somewhere that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant conceals the New, and the New Testament reveals the Old. Those words we really remember, conceals and reveals, but they are intimately connected together. The roots of the New Testament are in the Old Testament.
Yes, St. Augustine, I believe, was the first one to make some reference to that. The Catholic Church has always taught that they're inseparable, that the Old Testament and the New Testament are inseparable. And even Christ himself said that he had come to fulfill the law.
Not to destroy it.
Right, not to destroy the law. And so what we're going to be doing is looking at a few of the prophecies in the Old Testament that make reference to the Eucharist.
Since okay, now, to be about the Eucharist. We're going to talk about topology, technically. What is topology concerning the Old and the New Testaments?
Well, I've seen the word typology defined as a real person, place, or thing, or event in the Old Testament that foreshadows or prefigures or something that hints at something greater to happen in the New Testament. In other words, again, a type is a person, place, thing, event, or something like that in the Old Testament prefigures or foreshadows or hints at or points to, signifies, or there's a lot of different words you could use, I suppose, to something greater, a greater person, a greater thing, a greater event in the New Testament. And that event...
Right, give me a few examples.
And that would be called the antitype.
Of reality, yes,
the antitype. The New Testament reality is the antitype, and the
right.
thing that points to it in the Old Testament is the type.
Thank you. Can you give a few examples?
Many of the persons of the Old Testament are types of Christ, for example. Adam comes to mind. We find this in Romans 5:14. and other places. St. Paul developed this theology. Christ is the new Adam. And then, of course, you got the old Adam and you got the new Adam. The old Adam is he who lost our place in God's family by his disobedience, by his arrogance, by his pride. And then, of course, Christ is the new Adam who regained our place in God's family by his obedience. A lot of times they connect Eve and Mary to that. You've got the new, you got the old Eve, of course, who together with Adam, by her disobedience, together with Adam, lost our place in God's family. And then Mary, of course, as the new Eve, together with Christ, the new Adam, by their obedience to God's will, God's commandments, regained God's our place in God's family. So Adam is one of the types that we
find. How about the Ark, Noah's Ark?
Well, the Noah's Ark is looked upon as a type of the church, as a typology. There are a number of others. For example, Jonah comes to mind. Jonah, you know, spent 3 days in the belly of the whale, and you know, Christ spent 3 days in the tomb, and what have you, and then was resurrected. Moses leads the Israelites out of the slavery of Egypt, while Christ leads Christians, you know, out of the slavery of sin and the clutches of the devil. And I could easily think of
another. Well, Paul talking about the water of baptism frees us coming through the water of baptism, as the Israelites were freed coming through the waters of the Red Sea from the slavery of Egypt. So there's an endless amount of types.
Most of these types were developed, well, the first types you read were developed by, like, St. Paul, for example. St. Paul deals a lot with types. Christ himself quotes the Old Testament a lot. He sees certain people in the Old Testament prefiguring himself.
As Jonah was in the heart of the whale for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth and come forth alive. Okay. Well, we're always quoting, trying to quote at least, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that wonderful document or little book that was given us by Vatican Council II, summarizing the teachings of Vatican Council II. What does the Catechism of the Catholic Church say about topology as such? Are these types or hints or previews in the Old Testament looking towards the New?
The Catechism says, quote, the Church, as early as apostolic times, and then constantly in her tradition, has illuminated the unity of the divine plan in the two testaments, you know, the Old and New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, through typology. Literally, typology means the study of types. And, you know, we define what a type is. It's a person, place, or thing in the Old Testament, or an event that prefigures or foreshadows something greater to happen in the New Testament, which is the antitype. Okay, which discerns in God's works of the Old Covenant prefigurations of what he accomplished in the fullness of time in the person of his incarnate Son. Therefore, Christians read the Old Testament in the light of Christ, crucified and risen. Such typological reading discloses the inexhaustible content of the Old Testament. But it must not make us forget that the Old Testament retains its own intrinsic value as revelation, reaffirmed by our Lord himself. Besides, the New Testament has to be read in the light of the Old. Going on to one other place in the
Catechism. You're still quoting the Catechism?
Yes.
Okay.
Still quoting the Catechism. In conclusion, typology indicates the dynamic movement toward the fulfillment of the divine plan, when God will be everything and everyone. Where do these typologies come from? As I started mentioned a while ago, some of them come from Christ himself. Some of them come from St. Paul. St. Paul deals with lots of typology in his theology. The apostolic fathers, the fathers of the church who immediately followed the apostles, in fact, who were actually trained by the apostles in some cases, like St. Polycarp, for example. But that also includes St. Irenaeus of Antioch. It includes St. Justin Martyr and several others. And then after that, you get the patristic fathers and like St. Augustine and St. Jerome and many, many others. And they looked at the Bible and went looking for places where Christ is mentioned, or something. A lot of it's very good theology. Unfortunately, when you read some of these, they're a little far-fetched sometimes. You say, what could that? And so that, unfortunately, back in the 19th century, brought quite a bit of discredit on the church fathers, and some people just threw them out, and that was a big mistake. But then there were a number of theologians in the 20th century in the Catholic Church, for example, people like de Lubac and Daniel Liu and Fumbalthauser and a number of others went back to these sources, went back to the fathers. Newman had actually started that way back in the middle of the 19th century, what in French they call ressourcement. And John Paul and Pope Benedict are really, really very big into that kind of thing. And that's why you see when you read the epistles or the encyclicals or the apostolic letters or the books or the articles written by John Paul or Benedict, the scriptures quoted so much. Why you see the church fathers quoted so much. That sort of went into abeyance back in the late Middle Ages, and then through
got into scholastic philosophy
and got too much in strictly into the syllogism and that way of approaching. And there's nothing wrong with that. Right. It's just that they went perhaps way too far and got to be far too rationalistic, the explanations for the Catholic faith.
And it was one of the reasons Vatican Council called us back again to our roots
and
the rich black soil of the Old and the New Testament.
Yes.
Okay, well, did you want to say something about salvation history here in connection with the Old and New Testament?
Salvation history, of course, basically is the Bible. It's the Old and New Testament. Salvation history tells the story of the creation and the fall and the redemption of mankind. The Old Testament tells the beginning of the redemption, and of course the New Testament tells the actual redemption itself, that is the life, death, and resurrection of Christ himself. And salvation history ties everything so nicely together for us. It relates the Old Testament with the New Testament. You have some people that would argue that there's nothing in the Old Testament that is important for Catholics. And I think the average Catholic doesn't really realize how vital the Old Testament is to our faith. If Christ says this, then obviously we better listen. If he says, I'm the fulfillment of these things, then obviously we need to listen very closely and study the Old Testament and understand the Old Testament.
I think the new liturgy, with this emphasis on reading a psalm every day that Mass is offered, helped an awful lot of Catholics to come to appreciate this prayer book of the Old Testament. Some of the magnificent prayers that the Jewish people used for 1,000 years and we've used for 2,000 years. And the Book of Psalms was the book that Jesus quoted from more than any other book in the Old Testament. Probably knew it almost by heart. So again, just one book, how important it has become to us again in our time.
The heart of the Old Testament of the Jewish liturgy was the Psalms. And the heart of their Passover meal was the Psalms. The great, the small or the lesser Hillel and the great Hillel at the end, you know, when the third cup or the fourth cup, before the fourth cup, the last cup during the during the Passover meal. So yes, the Psalms were really the heart and soul of Jewish liturgy, and I guess you could say they have been and are the heart and soul of Catholic. The Catholic liturgy as well.
And wouldn't it be correct to say that the Book of Psalms is sort of a summary of the main events of Jewish history, God's dealing with his people in the Old Testament?
And not only that, but a lot of the prefigurations, a lot of the types that we find are found in the Psalms that refer to the Messiah or to events, much greater events that are going to occur in the New Testament.
Jesus quoting on Calvary, my God, have you abandoned me, from the psalm. Okay, well, what are some of the parallels between the covenant that God made with the Israelites of old and the new covenant, the new agreement, the New Testament that Jesus begins with us?
Well, there's a lot of those. I'm just looking at a list that I have them. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and I could probably add another 5 or 6 to this list. So let's take a look at a few of these. Looking at first at what the Old Testament says, and then that which is related to it in the New Testament says, or event. Here again, we're talking about a person, a place, a thing, an event, or whatever. For example, in the Old Testament, God promises the chosen people, that is the Israelites, freedom, land, and prosperity if they worship him as the one true God. One I might add to that was that they would multiply, that the sons and daughters of Abraham would be like the stars in the sky and the sands of the sea, which actually that's happened because half the people in the world actually would trace their spiritual works back, roots back to Father Abraham, Jews, Muslims, and Muslims, and of course Christians.
Okay.
In the New Testament, what points to that is, in the New and Everlasting Covenant, the New Testament, God promises the people of God. Well, who are the people of God? The people of God, of course, is his family, the Catholic Church. The blessings described in the Sermon on the Mount and the Last Supper.
So a type is the covenant, which was God's promise to his people if they would fulfill his requirements, the Ten Commandments, especially in the Old Testament, and the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount and the Last Supper, the new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. So a testament or a covenant or is a pact with God.
Yes.
And his people.
Which was renewed, of course, every time the Jews went to the temple sacrificed, and when they sacrificed animals, they were renewing their covenant with God. And every time we go to Mass, and every time Christ offers himself on the cross and we unite our sufferings with his, then we are renewing our covenant with God the Father at the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So there's the parallel between the two.
So we're not just spectators, but we're supposed to be participants
right.
At Mass. Okay, got any other similarities between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant?
One we mentioned a while ago. Moses liberates the chosen people from the bondage of the Egyptians, while Jesus, the new Moses, liberates the people of God from the bondage of Satan and sin. Another one would be the Old Covenant was ratified with the blood of animals. The New Covenant, on the other hand, was ratified with the blood of Jesus. We had a rather good discussion in one of my classes I taught before we came here to record these, and on this very subject. And in the Old Testament, all the animals that were sacrificed, and we're talking about sheep and goats and cattle, and we're talking about doves and this kind of thing, all the animals that the Jews sacrificed in the hundreds of years prior to the time, well, actually 1,250 years to be exact, or close, till the time of Christ, all put together wouldn't have been enough to satisfy original sin and all the actual sins that people had committed. They wouldn't have atoned for it. So this is the main reason that the Father sent his only Son into the world, who was, of course, infinite, and his sacrifice is going to be infinite, which is infinitely more than is necessary to pay for all the damage caused by original and actual sin.
Okay.
So animal sacrifices had efficacy, but still had limited value in terms of atoning for sin.
It was the best they had at the time.
It's best that they had at the time.
But they were prefiguring or looking forward.
That's right.
Or being a type of the great sacrifice of atonement or at-one-ment that Jesus was to bring.
Yes.
God and his people. Okay, any other similarities?
Well, in the Old Testament, an unblemished lamb had to be sacrificed at the altar. By unblemished, we mean it couldn't be sick, it couldn't have broken bones, or anything of that sort. Well, Jesus, he's the unblemished Lamb of God who sacrificed on the cross. In fact, you might recall that during the crucifixion, after Jesus was dead, the soldiers came around to make sure that the prisoners were dead before they were taken down off the cross and buried. And you might recall when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. And I believe if I recall right at that time, the Bible quotes
and makes reference to the Old Testament, and I don't recall exactly where it was at now, but...
He shall not break a bone in his body. I can't remember, but it must have been from Exodus, wasn't it?
Probably was.
Okay.
But makes reference to that because, again, he is the Passover lamb. He takes the place of the Passover lamb. He is what John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
And incidentally, why were they breaking the legs of the two thieves and skipped Jesus?
Well, that requires an understanding of how crucifixion killed someone. People died by asphyxiation. In other words, they suffocated to death. Sure, there were other contributing factors, of course, but that was the main thing, is that when they were hanging on the cross by the nails, and then, of course, their feet were fastened, too, the weight of their body would be held by the arms. But you couldn't breathe then. The weight of the body would draw the diaphragm so tight.
Their legs were broken, they would slump.
But before that, though, they would get when a person would get very, very tired, the legs would give out, and then of course the arms would have to bear the weight of the body. And then when they were bearing the weight of the body, the person couldn't breathe very well because the diaphragm was stretched so much. And so the only way they could breathe was to take the nail in their foot. And use that as a fulcrum to push off of, and then they could lift their body up enough that they could get a little bit of breath. And then, of course, they would tire, and then the legs would collapse, and then they couldn't breathe again. And then that went on for Jesus for 3 hours. Sometimes people would be on the cross there for a couple of days or whatever. But Jesus had been beaten so badly during the scourging and all that kind of thing that he didn't really have a whole lot left when they finally did put him on the cross to crucify him. Crucifixion was a terrible death.
Wasn't it, I heard, the most cruel way that the Romans could devise, a most frightening way to deal with their enemies?
Well, it was a punishment that was reserved for criminals and people, slaves who rebelled, and things of that sort. We could say a lot about this subject right here if we had time, it was a terrible death. The Jews considered being killed by crucifixion a curse. And they wanted Christ to be cursed. You see, the Jewish punishment for blasphemy was stoning. That would have been an easy death compared to this, what Jesus went through. But the Jewish leadership, wanted Jesus to have an ignominious death. They wanted his death to be a death of a criminal. And so they made sure that he was crucified. That's why they screamed out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Make sure that the Pilate gets that into his ear, that, well, when he lets them take Jesus and kill him, that they're going to crucify him and not have him stoned to death.
Okay, well, let's...
I didn't finish what you said a while ago. You asked that question. Yeah, they broke the legs, of course. When they broke the legs, they couldn't lift themselves back up again. And, of course, then they just simply suffocated.
And, of course, when they got to Jesus, they figured he was already dead, but they took the precaution of putting a spear into his side.
Right.
And to make sure that he really was dead.
Another example would be that we discussed here not too long ago, that the Israelites are provided manna to eat and to sustain them in the journey through the desert, while Christians are provided, of course, the bread of life that we just talked about in a session before this on the John 6. Holy Communion, to sustain them in their journey through the desert of life. And then Israelites are given the law of Moses with which to govern their lives, while the people of God are given the law of love, found in the Sermon on the Mount, to govern their lives.
And of course, I think it's important to say that the law of love given by Jesus, the new commandment, didn't in any way eliminate the Ten Commandments of Moses.
These are the two great commandments. Jesus said, the two great commandments is actually you put the first three, love of God and neighbor, and all the ones that deal with the three that deal with God. That's love of God. And then you deal with the second seven. That's the love of neighbor. And this is what Christ meant, of course, by the law of love. The first three relating to God, the second seven. But then Christ, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, elaborated on these and clarified these. And in fact, we're in the process of developing another series on the call to holiness, where we'll actually go into this subject in some detail.
good, because I think it is important, because under the guise of love, and Pope Benedict XVI talks quite a bit about that in his new encyclical, what is the genuine meaning of biblical love and Christian love and self-sacrificing love, that it doesn't eliminate us from keeping the commandments. When Jesus was asked, what must I do to gain eternal life, by the rich young man, Jesus said, keep the commandments. So it's so easy to say, I'm a loving person, but I'm not going to pay any attention to the Ten Commandments.
Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. He didn't say, feel good about me, get all emotional about me, anything like that. He said, if you love me, obey my commandments.
And just take a few examples of that. You know, a person can be, quote, in quotation marks, a good person. And I say, I love God and love my neighbor, but I don't keep the third commandment. And that's what we're talking about, keep holy the Lord's Day. Well, I don't get around to that. So we just really can't pick and choose among the Ten Commandments if we're going to love God and love our neighbor.
Many times over the years I've heard you in sermons say that love is a decision. And it is. That's what it is. Love is a decision to do the will of God.
Not just a feeling.
That fulfills Jesus' command, if you love me, obey my commandments.
Yeah. Okay. Well, you want to take a little more topology?
Well, another one would be the Israelites are given the Passover meal as a remembrance and a renewal of their covenant with God. Christians are given the Last Supper, the Eucharist, as a remembrance and a renewal of their covenant with God.
Many people, Christians, have the practice now of performing a Seder supper in order to learn better what was going on at the Last Supper. And sometimes Jewish rabbis have helped them do that, helped them to learn about the Seder Supper or the Passover Supper.
I'm told that during the Seder Supper, when the oldest member of the family, the father, the grandfather, is reading Exodus and the story of the Exodus, the Jewish people believe, as the grandson or the son asks the questions and the grandfather answers
the question,
they read, yes, that the elders, that the Jews believe that actually that these events are made present. In the very same sense that we Catholics believe that during the Mass, especially during the canon of the Mass or the Eucharist, the Eucharistic part of the Mass, that particularly when the consecration takes place, that these events literally become present and we're really there. So there's a parallel there.
I'm sad you're bringing this up in the last minute, because I think that's something we need to talk about, because that's really something rather profound. But anyway, I have to agree, but I do have some real questions about that. But our time is running out on us, so we're going to have to, for now, say goodbye. And God bless our listeners in all ways and always, and hope to be with you for next session.